Tetzayin 16. After there's a description of all the different offerings for Yom Kippur. Verse number 29, chapter 16. V'hayta lachem lechukat olam. This should be something, a law forever. The interpretation being that even if you can bring the sacrifices, the fact that it's a day of atonement, that is a law which exists forever. B'chodesh ha-shvi'i, when the seventh month comes, be'asor lachodesh, on the tenth day of the month, te'anu et nafshoteichem, as long as you afflict yourself, which means as long as you keep the law of refraining from eating and drinking, v'chol melacha lo tasu, and you don't do any work. So this is forever. Implication: the sacrifices are not forever because the Beit HaMikdash was going to be destroyed, but Yom Kippur is forever. And what does it do in the next verse? Verse number 30, ki bayom hazeh, because on this day, yichaper aleichem. Look at, let's pay attention to the synonyms here. On this day, yichaper aleichem. It will be atoned for you. Letaher etchem. Letaher etchem is to purify you, but it's the same as atonement on the surface. Right? What is the difference between kapara, which is atonement, and tahara, which is another word for atonement, for forgiveness, for getting rid of your sins? Obviously, the Torah means it as two different stages. So this is what we have to understand. What is the difference between kapara, lechaper, Yom Kippur, and tahara? It seems that the name of the day, Yom Kippur, makes kapara the main concept. But here it seems that kapara is just a means to an end, because if you pay attention to the expression here, ki bayom hazeh, because on this day, on Yom Kippur, yechaper aleichem, letaher etchem. So, without knowing what kapara is and what tahara is, but if I were to ask you what is the means and what is the end, what is the goal, what does it sound like? Even without knowing what the meaning is yet, because as far as we are concerned, the words, those are synonyms, what? To purify, tahara is the goal. So what is kapara? Not to purify. When you become, when your sins becomes atoned, that is not purification, right? And from the verse itself, you see that it's not, right? Mikol chatotechem lifnei Hashem titharu. The goal is titharu, tahara, not kippur. But the name is not called Yom Tahara. That is called Yom Kippur. So what's the difference? What is the difference in the expression kapara and tahara? What is the difference between the two?
Which really says the opposite, that we said, without looking at the
first
one, again,
kapara. If anything, is the opposite. Tahara is the means and kapara is the end. That's why Yom Kippur is called Yom Kippur, because the goal is kapara, whatever that means. We don't know what it means yet, as opposed to tahara. So what is, right? So it seems like the verse goes against that basic idea that we might have, that tahara, that's part of your process. And kapara is what God does. Isn't that what it would sound on the surface? But definitely from the verse you see otherwise. Right? So let me tell you one of the many commentaries. There are many, many commentaries that discuss what is the difference between tahara and kapara, and the problem, if tahara is the goal, why is the day called Yom Kippur? I want to tell you what the commentaries say concerning the word kippur, kapara. You know that in Hebrew, words which are similar have a connection, right? And it's very important to find the connection. You know that the word kaporet, spelled exactly the same way as kap kippur, chaf pei resh, that's the root, kaf pei resh. The word kaporet means a cover. That's what the word kaporet means. So the word kippur means atoning for your sins. Of course, that's correct. But it's atoning by covering your sins. Here. The word, for instance, for the cover of the ark. You know what the word is? Kaporet. the covering, because it's a covering, it covers. So in what way is the word atonement, kapara, similar to a covering? Now, according to this, what would it imply if Kippur is a covering? But it's still there. Something that you get rid of doesn't have to be covered, you see. As opposed to that, what is tahara? Tahara means complete purification. It's not there anymore. When you are metaher, when you purify, the sin is not even there. When you are mechaper, the sin is there, but cover. It's covered. Okay? So what's the point? So what is the, so when is the sin only covered? And when is the sin completely uprooted? So in the Talmud we have this the statement, tshuva me ahava, a tshuva out of love, meaning a tshuva out of a conviction that I have to do the right thing because it's right. That changes the sins. There is an expression, a very difficult expression in the Talmud, that if you commit a sin and then you do tshuva me ahava, which means you rectify the sin out of love, which means out of a conviction that it's wrong. That's your whole incentive, is just conviction that it's wrong. It makes retroactively the sin into a meritorious act. Very difficult concept, right? Let's say, for instance, you stole. And all of a sudden you decide that stealing is wrong. You're not afraid of the consequences. You're not afraid to be put in jail. You decide that I'm not going to steal anymore because it's wrong, and something wrong I'm not going to do. At that point, your stealing becomes retroactively a meritorious act. Very difficult concept. As opposed to tshuva meyira, which is tshuva out of fear, which means rectification out of fear of the consequences. For instance, you don't want to end up in purgatory. You don't want to be punished by God, for instance, or you don't want to be punished by the courts. It's also a type of tshuva, of rectification. Now, at that point, says the Talmud, all it will do is that your intentional sins, let's say you committed that sin intentionally, you stole. So it will take away the sharpness of the intention, but the sin is still there. It can be considered as like an unintentional sin. You hear? Which means that if you do tshuva, if you rectify your deeds out of fear of the consequences, you can't erase your past. You can make the intention, right? You can take away the evil of the intention, but not the sin itself. But tshuva me'ava, if you do it out of a conviction that you are that it's right, so retroactively it's okay. So if so, it would fit in. So it's called Yom Kippur because the word Kippur refers to sins that you did not rectify completely. You only partially rectified, so therefore it's only covered up. But tahara, lifnei Hashem titharu, the goal is tshuva me'ava, which means a complete rectification retroactively, which would make your sins retroactively like meritorious acts. At that point, you have actually cleansed your life from all your sins. Right? It would make sense. However, there is another interpretation. You know that Maimonides says that there are two, he divides tshuva into two categories, different categories. I told you that me'ahava or me'ira, different categories. One he calls tshuva gemura, which means complete tshuva, and the other one he calls tshuva she'ino gemura, partial tshuva. And he gives the following example. What is called tshuva gemura, absolute complete tshuva? Let's say you committed a sin, right? And then you repeat the circumstances that brought about the sin. He describes a sexual transgression, right? You committed a sin, a sexual sin. So what was the cause of it? The circumstances, the romantic environment, right? The feelings that you had for your partner, whatever it was. What about if it's all repeated, right? The same feelings, the same circumstances. and you abstain and you do not commit the sin, that is tshuva gmura. That is complete tshuva. So what is partial tshuva? Partial tshuva is when a person is not capable of repeating the circumstances. Which means you do tshuva without repeating the circumstances. It's not the same man or the same woman or the same romantic environment or the same music, whatever. Right? That is a partial tshuva. So the commentaries ask that on the surface, the Rambam is telling us to do something which is out and out prohibited. That Maimonides is telling us that in order to do tshuva gmura, to do complete tshuva, you have to go back to the situation which is a temptation for you. And we know that you are not allowed to put yourself in a situation that you will be tempted again. So how can Maimonides say that the only real tshuva is by repeating something that you are not allowed to repeat? How can it be? That's tshuva gmura, right? It doesn't make any sense that that's what Maimonides means, that you have to go back to the same situation. So what the commentary says is that the Maimonides means something completely different. It doesn't mean at all that you should try to go back to the same circumstances. What Maimonides is doing is defining the two ways of tshuva. Now, the example, the analogy which I use is the following. For instance, a person decided that from now on he's never going to eat not kosher food ever again. Now it's from now on he'll eat kosher. Now, he goes to his office that day and he's invited by his partners to a lunch in a non-kosher restaurant. So he says to himself, should I go? I made a decision not to eat non-kosher food again. So he said, well, I'll go and I'll order a drink or fruits or whatever it is. So he goes there, right? And everybody else orders steak, right? And he's crazy about steak. He loves steak. I said, well, I'm not going to eat. Right? But after all, I decided not to eat non-kosher food. And all of a sudden, he realizes that he hasn't eaten for the last 10 hours, and he's starved. Now, all these are circumstances which work towards breaking down his own barriers, which he created. He's unusually hungry. The food that they order is the food that his favorite food. Besides that, he has social pressure. All his friends are making fun of him. Come on, you're not going to eat. How can you do that? Right? So all these circumstances, right, are pushing the barriers that he created. The question is, are the barriers that he created strong enough? Are his defenses strong enough? Or are the circumstances stronger than his defenses? So let's assume that his defenses collapse, and after a while says, okay, order a steak for me too, and he eats it. Okay? Now he wants to do tshuva for having eaten food that he's not allowed to. So what about if he says the following? Okay, I'll never do it again, right? I'll never eat non-kosher food again. So from now on, whenever I'm invited to the restaurant, I'll make sure that I'll stuff myself before so I won't be hungry. Now, is that a proper method of tshuva? 100%, it's a proper method of tshuva. Exactly, he's just not putting himself in the same circumstances. How did he change the circumstances? Because one of the circumstances was the fact that he was hungry. I'll never be hungry again. So therefore, the strength of the temptation is much lower. Or you can say, I'll never go if they order steak. You know, I'll only go with them if they order chicken. So that's also a type of a tshuva. Or I'll never go with these friends who are making fun of me. All those, or I won't go into that restaurant, I'll go into another restaurant that it doesn't serve such a good food. Those are methods that we might call circumstantial tshuva. I know that if I repeat the circumstances, my defenses are not strong enough, so the way for me to do tshuva is not to repeat the circumstances. Yeah?
Well, can you say that anything within reason that works is a proper method of avoiding... 100%.
In other words, to analyze what brought about the many, many reasons, the many circumstances which caused you to sin. It's always a combination of reasons. So change any one of those reasons and you won't repeat the sin. That is a proper method of tshuva. And the more circumstances you change, the better it is, of course. The best method would be, don't step into a non-kosher restaurant, so you'll never be tempted. Right? Short of that is, go in, but don't go when other people order non-kosher food. Whatever it is. Meaning, you can create your own circumstantial tshuva. Right?
If as a Jew, you have to, you know, you go back to the tshuva, you have to go all the way.
Exactly. That's what I mean. The ideal would be to go to the extreme. Don't even go by the street which has the restaurant which is your favorite restaurant. Just as an example. That would be the ideal circumstantial tshuva. But what about if instead of that, you don't work on the circumstances, but you work on yourself, and you... It's not, because the point is, like, let's like graphically represent it. Let's say that you have your level of defenses, right? Sometimes it can be very high when you are very strong. Sometimes it can be very low, you are very weak, but it's somewhere in between, right? And there are forces which are trying to bring down your defenses, to destroy it. True? Like, you know, the fact that everybody is making fun and I'm hungry. So what about if instead of changing the circumstances, you just hire your defenses? In other words, you change. You become so convinced that it's wrong to eat non-kosher food. Until you are convinced that I'm so committed to eating kosher food that no matter what, I'm not going to be convinced to eat kosher food. Right? Now, so in that case, the change is not external. It's not circumstantial, tshuva. In that situation, it's an inner tshuva. True? So in such a situation, theoretically, can you go back with your same friends, with the same amount of hunger, the same delicious restaurant? Can you go back to the same circumstances and still you won't sin? Yes. Oh, that is the difference between tshuva gmura and tshuva she'ino gmura. In different words, we would call tshuva she'ino gmura incomplete tshuva as circumstantial tshuva, right? And tshuva gemura, what the Maimonides calls tshuva gemura, complete tshuva, is tshuva independent of the circumstances, inner tshuva, real tshuva. So therefore, when Maimonides defines tshuva gemura, complete tshuva, as a tshuva that you do by going back with the same woman, with the same romantic surroundings, what does Maimonides mean to say? That you actually go through it? Of course not. Maimonides is just describing the inner change that happened to you, that the circumstances won't be able to break down your defenses. That's what Maimonides is saying. Maimonides is not advising you to do something wrong. Of course not. Okay? Now, there is an enormous difference between inner tshuva and circumstantial tshuva. Right? Of course, we are all talking in theory, because in actuality, tshuva requires both sides. A person has to work on himself from the inside, but since he's never sure, make sure that you also make sure that the circumstances are not repeated. So you do the both types of tshuva. But in theory, those are two different types of tshuva. And the real tshuva is the inner tshuva. And with this, the commentaries say you can answer another very, very difficult question. Remember, we just read the law of the scapegoat, right? Yesterday we read the law of the scapegoat. And it says that the scapegoat takes like the sins of the Jews. He atones for the sins of the Jews. However that happens. Remember, we spoke about it yesterday. So it says like this. Maimonides says like this. The scapegoat atones for all sins of the Jews. Right? Whether it's a sin that he did intentionally or unintentionally. Whether it's a sin that he knows about or it's a sin that he doesn't know about. It's possible that you can commit a sin that you never know about. Right? It's possible a person eats a piece of let's take, for instance, stealing. You think it's yours and really belongs to somebody else. You take a book, you think it's yours and it belongs to somebody else. You have just stolen, but you don't know that you have stolen. So as far as sin is concerned, you have committed a sin, an unintentional sin, but a sin it is. But how can you do tshuva for a sin that you don't know you committed, right? And Maimonides says the following. All these situations are atoned for by with the help of the scapegoat, as long as you do tshuva. In other words, everything works. Everything will be atoned as long as you do tshuva. So what's Maimonides saying? That you can atone for sins that you don't know you committed as long as you do tshuva for them. Now you tell me, is that possible? Right? It's a quote, it's a direct quote from Maimonides. That as long as you do tshuva, you can atone for all your sins, whether you know you committed them and you don't know you committed them. You tell me how you can do tshuva for sins you don't know you committed.
Unless you're already...
Alright, yeah. Yeah, but do you hear the problem? That was, how do we understand always tshuva? You analyze what you did and say, it's wrong, I'll never do it again. Right? But if you don't know you committed a sin, if you used a book that you don't know it wasn't yours, can you do tshuva for that sin? Right? You can't do tshuva for a sin on the surface. That's what we would think. You can't do tshuva for a sin that you don't know you committed. So how can Maimonides say that as long as you do tshuva, then God will atone for the sins that you don't know you committed? What Maimonides means is like this. You know, when do you have to know the details of the sin in order to do tshuva? When you want to make circumstantial tshuva. Because if you don't know the circumstances, how can you do tshuva? If you don't know that you did something wrong, how can you change the circumstances that next time I won't do it?
You
have to know that you did it. You know what caused the sin. And you make sure that next time those things that caused the sin, you will not repeat. That makes sense. But what about a sin that you don't know you committed? For instance, there was a pencil on the table and you used it without permission. You didn't think. Because for you it doesn't mean anything. And you forgot that you did it. But according to the halakha, according to the law, you have stolen. Using something without permission is tantamount to stealing, according to the law. Right? So, if so, how can you do tshuva for that? Well, there is one way to do tshuva. If you work on yourself, on your own sense of honesty, right, to the point that it can never possibly happen to you that you will use something that belongs to someone without permission. So even though you can't remember the specific case, by changing yourself, you guarantee that the sin will never be repeated. So every time you raise your defenses, you are doing tshuva on all your sins that are under that level of defense. Okay? This is how you can do tshuva even without knowing that you committed a sin. You change yourself. Oh. So there are many commentaries who say that when the Torah says that there is a difference between kippur, kapara, and tahara, we are talking about the two types of tshuva. Kapara is tshuva she'eino gmura, which means what most people do. They change the circumstances. Tahara is like the word says. That's the inner change. That's the inner change, right? And of course, the day is Yom Kippur, because for the masses, the great majority of people, all you can do is circumstantial tshuva. Who can guarantee that he has enough defenses that no temptation will break down his defenses? So for the majority, it's Yom Kippur. As a matter of fact, the real righteous man, right? For him, Rosh Hashanah did it already. You mean Rosh Chodesh Elul already did it? Yeah, but you know, the Gemara says that Tzadikim Gmurim, even the judge, they don't need Yom Kippur. It says that tzaddikim gmurim, very righteous people, don't need Yom Kippur. For them, Rosh Hashanah is already the day of judgment, right? Right. The same thing with Rishoyim gmurim, completely wicked men. They don't need Yom Kippur either, right? Yom Kippur is good for 99.99% of the people, which means for the beinonim, for the middle of the road people, which are most of the people in the world. They need Yom Kippur. Why? Because for them, most you can hope for is real circumstantial tshuva. Every once in a while, someone will do a tshuva gmura. He'll change so much that the sin is impossible for him. Okay? So therefore, it's called Yom Kippur, because for the majority of people, it's kapara. It's a cover-up for the sin. The sins are still there. But what is the goal? Everybody has to keep in mind, is tahara, the inner change, which doesn't allow for temptation. That is the meaning of the word. Okay, let's go on. Yeah. Well, it's difficult. There is a connection. There is a connection, but it's not necessarily so. There is a connection. Now, tshuva me'avo usually will bring about tahara. Right? In other words, will bring about an inner change. And tshuva meyira will usually bring about an outer change, a circumstantial change, but it's not necessarily, you know, theoretically you can think of a tshuva me'avo, that was the decision to change is out of love, out of the conviction that it's right, but on the other hand, I can't change myself, I have to change circumstances out of love. But usually there will be a connection, but it's not necessarily a direct connection. Oh, really there are, I mean, I saw someone who says that's the reason exactly why we say the tshuva me'avo, right, which means a tshuva out of the commitment to the right thing changes the sin retroactively. Why? Because what is the idea of changing the sin retroactively to a meritorious act? I mean, it's a very difficult concept. How can the fact that I was a thief become a meritorious act retroactively? I mean, how can you be retroactively a tzaddik, righteous man, because I was a sinner? How can it be? Where is the thing? Yeah.
Discover the meaning of sin through the action, and you contemplate this consequence, and you have a real experience of what it means.
In a way, which means that through the sin, you recognize righteousness. Which means, like, just to give an example, I mean, how can you work in order to get people to become honest? If you yourself went through the experience of theft, and now you are convinced how wrong it is and how destructive it is, then you can help others, let's say, be honest. Which means that you are using your evil past for positive things, which means that retroactively your theft becomes a meritorious act, because without your theft you wouldn't know how to make people honest, how to talk to thieves, how to help them, right? So this is the idea of someone who is committed, who does tshuva me'av, which means he changes out of the commitment to the truth. He can use his past mistakes to enhance, to strengthen the truth. Okay, that's the idea behind it. Let's go on. Yeah. And
there was a high school guy in jail, and he was telling his wife story about the crimes he committed, and it turns out he's about to kill
him. Exactly. That would be a good example.
Right.
That would be an excellent example, right? Somebody comes and tells people, you know, that, or, you know, I've heard myself, somebody who used drugs. And he spoke to high school kids to say, listen, I went through it, right? So you can ask me. So, you know, you think it's fun, right? Look what happened to me, right? And he tells them the whole story, what happened to him until he changed. So such a person, right, had he not changed out of conviction, he wouldn't be able to help others, because he's not convinced that he did something wrong. But now that he realized that he did something wrong, he can use his past experience for something positive. So comes out that retroactively he's being a drug user, right? Is a positive experience from now on. Now, from now on, his past can become a positive experience. Good, theoretically, good, but that's just an example of how a past mistake can be used in the future for something positive, which means that it wasn't just a waste of time, the fact that he was a thief, right? Or he was a drug user. That he's using it now for something positive, just as an example. But sometimes you can use it for yourself too, to know how to avoid, you know, other mistakes and so on and so forth. That's the thing. Everything happens to a purpose, but you have to use out the purpose. Most people waste their experiences. Some people use their experiences. Oh, those are the people who build on their mistakes. So it comes out that their mistakes are positive, are creative. You build on them. Let's go on to that's the end of Avodas Yom Kippurim, the worship on Yom Kippur. This the end of Posuk of chapter 16, and now comes chapter 17. Now the theme of chapters of the beginning of chapter 17 is in verse number 3. Ish ish mi beit Israel. If a Jew asher yishchat shor o kesev o ez, he takes an animal and he decides that he wants to offer it, etc., etc. And in verse number 4, and he does not come to the temple, right? But what does he do? He takes it outside of the temple and he offers it to other powers. Right? That is the prohibition already, before the building of the temple, before the temple was built. Once the temple is built, that is supposed to become the central worship place for all the Jewish people, and at that time you can break away from the rest of the Jewish people, which means the final unity of the Jewish people is symbolized by the temple, the one temple. So before they had that one temple, right, or some, they were able to have those private altars. But once the worship is supposed to become centralized, you can't have your private altars. What about if you do it anyway, in spite of the fact that you're not allowed to? That is a prohibition. You're actually going against the Torah. You are bringing an offering in the wrong place. Yeah.
What kind of
shekel? In the Bama? In that... Yeah. Well, he himself was allowed to be the shochet, right? The truth of the matter is, in theory, what? Yeah, right. Yeah. That's the way it was. Yeah. Well, right. That's in the temple. In the temple, it was only there. But in your own backyard, in your own bama, you can. You know, that's the way it was. So. Here we have the prohibition against what's called shchutei chutz, which means an animal which is slaughtered, which is offered outside of the temple. Okay. Now, the next one, the next prohibition, is in verse number 10. Ve'ish ish mi beit Yisrael min ager agar betocham asher yochal kol dam. The prohibition against consuming blood, eating blood, or drinking blood. And again, it tells you the terrible sin that it is. Why? Verse number 11. Ki nefesh habasar. Difficult to translate it exactly. Nefesh habasar usually is translated as the life of the human being, of the flesh. Badam hu. Is symbolized by the blood. Blood is associated with life. Therefore, don't consume blood. So this is why you take the blood of the animal and you spill it on the altar in order to atone for you. Therefore, you're not allowed to consume any blood at all. So one of the commentaries asks, we have the following principle. Let's say, can you take an animal which is not kosher, a non-kosher animal, that you are not going to eat? Right? Let's say, for instance, it's not a kosher animal, for whatever reason it is. Can you bring it on the altar to offer it to God? No, you're not allowed to. Anything that you yourself can't eat, you can't offer it to God. It will be like an insult to God. Right. That's what right? Now, so how does it make sense that it gives you the reason? You know why you can't eat blood? Because blood is like life. And life is something that you're supposed to offer to God. This is why you spill blood on the altar, but you don't consume it. Now, here there is a contradiction. Because say the same thing. Since you can't consume blood, since you can't eat blood, how can you give it to God? If it's not good enough for you, how come you give it to God? Right? So one of the commentaries says the following idea. You see, there are certain things that a Jew is not allowed to eat, right? Because his Jewish soul is allergic to it. That's what it is, right? To eat non-kosher food, right? It's not that non-kosher food is bad for you physically. That's something that many people make a mistake. That they think that the reason why I'm not allowed to eat non-kosher food is because it's unhealthy. That's ridiculous. It's not true at all. Because if that would be the case, then Gentiles wouldn't be allowed to eat it either, right? What God wants Gentiles to be unhealthy. I mean, they are, you know, he's the creator of all human beings. So how can it be that he told Gentiles yet to eat non-kosher food and to us not?
Is that the same thing for mixing milk and meat?
Same thing, exactly the same thing. Mixing milk and meat can't possibly be harmful to your health. Because if it would be, God would have prohibited a Gentile from eating milk and meat. Right? Obvious. The answer, the point is that the Torah is not a medical treatise. You want to know what's bad for you? Find it out yourself. And then abstain from eating it. But that can't possibly be the reason why the Torah says it. Yeah. They, again? Why? Where did you hear that? No, why? I mean, they don't overeat. I mean, they don't starve themselves. And that they are less healthy because cholesterol. Yeah. Because they eat a lot of meat. Not necessarily. They don't have to eat a lot. It doesn't say anywhere they have
to. Yeah.
What? Yeah. Yeah. And you see, obviously, the point is like this. Something which is for sure bad, the Torah for sure wouldn't allow you to eat. I mean, if meat would be 100% dangerous, it would be prohibited. Right? Obviously, if the Torah allows you to eat meat, the Torah is not telling you how much meat to eat. That is something that you should decide, right? Obviously, if a lot of meat is unhealthy, obviously the Torah is telling you don't eat a lot, eat a little bit. Eat enough that it shouldn't be harmful to you. So why does the Torah say not to eat non-kosher food? Just because our Jewish souls are sensitive, are vulnerable, and they are allergic to it. That's all. Just our Jewish souls. Gentile souls aren't allergic to it. Only Jewish souls are allergic to it. Okay? So this is why we Jews, we have such a sensitive soul that we can't eat it. In other words, for our souls, it's unhealthy. Right? Now, the reason why we are not allowed to eat blood is completely different. It's not that blood is bad for our souls. It's because our souls aren't at the level to eat blood. Why? Why? Because what is the symbolism of consuming blood? The symbolism is the belief that life is ours to consume, to use. Remember, the symbol of blood is life. Consuming blood is symbolically the opposite of the goal of the Jew in this world. The goal of the Jew in the world is to recognize that life is not his to waste. Right? Because if it's yours, I can waste it, I can use it, I can do whatever I want with it. Life is God's, and therefore I have an obligation, right, to do something with my life, because it's not mine. Right? That is the symbolism of offering blood to God and don't consume it. Which means that the reason why I don't eat blood, because blood is too holy to be consumed. You hear the difference? The reason I'm not allowed to eat non-kosher food, because non-kosher food is poison to my soul. The reason I can't eat blood, because blood is too high. It's only for God. Right? This answers the original question which I asked you. This is what the commentaries say. Why is it that by non-kosher food we say, well, if it's not good enough for you, obviously you can't bring it on the altar. Why don't we say the same thing by blood, if it's not good enough for you? It's not that it's not good enough for you. You are not good enough for it. You see, blood is so holy, it represents human life. Human life is so holy that it's only for God. Who are you to consume blood? Consuming blood means wasting your life, using your life for your own benefit. You can't do it. Life is too precious to be wasted for yourself. It has to be higher than that. Yeah? Exactly. The point is that the reason is that that lesson, right, this, for the same reason, the Sabbath, right, we say the Sabbath is the sign that God created the world. So why can Gentiles do work on the Sabbath? Because the lesson is something that teachers are supposed to give. These students don't give lessons. Teachers give lessons. You know who are the teachers of the world? The Jews. We are the teachers of the world. So we give lessons. Everything we do is a lesson to ourselves, to the rest of humanity. What the Gentiles do is they are supposed to do the decent thing. You know that. What is the difference between Jews and Gentiles? Gentiles are obligated to be decent human beings. To be a decent human being, you don't have to keep the Torah. The Torah wasn't given in order to make people decent. In order to be a decent human being, all you have to do is keep the seven principles that were given to the Gentiles. And if you do that, you are guaranteed that you are a decent human being. Why? We are teachers. We are teachers about the meaning of the fact that God created the world. So we are supposed to keep the Sabbath. Right? Exactly. The idea of not eating blood is a lesson. Right? It's the lesson that life is holy. It's supposed to be used for something higher than personal benefit, than consuming it. That is our job in the world, to teach this idea. The Gentile has no obligation to be a teacher. He's a disciple. He's a student. Right? So therefore, all those laws that teach ideas are only Jewish laws. All those laws which are essentially what makes you a decent person, Jew and Gentile are the same. Right? Killing, stealing, insulting God by using his name when you shouldn't, to be cruel to animals, for instance, tearing pieces of the animal while it's alive. Those are not things that are lessons, right? Those are things that which make you indecent. So therefore, you can do it. You understand? Yeah. All the laws that which are necessary to make you a decent human being, Jews and Gentiles are similar. They both have the laws. All the laws which are lessons, like Maimonides says, laws which teach you concepts of justice, of absolute truth, those things are only ours and not theirs. Okay? Now, it's wrong when they say the Torah teaches you to be a decent human being. Right? That's what you hear very often. Say, that's the Torah. The Torah doesn't teach you to be a decent human being. To be a decent human being, the seven laws of the Noahide laws teach you to be a decent human being. The Torah teaches you how to be a teacher of values, of ideas, which make a better world. That's what the Torah is all about. Okay. okay, let's stop here. Who didn't daven mincha yet?